Turn to John chapter 16, and we're going to read from the second part of verse 4 through verse 15. And if you're using an ESV, there's a natural break right there, so I'm not really starting in the middle of a sentence or something. All right, John chapter 16, starting in the second part of verse 4. Listen as our God speaks to us. Listen to the words of our Savior. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's word to us today. Now, I think you kind of got what I was saying to the kids, but even for us, I mean, isn't it a good thing to have like life insurance and a retirement account? Why? Because we want to take care of those we leave behind. It's a natural instinct. Well, let me ask you this. If it is our natural instinct to take care of our children, not to leave them behind, or if we do have to leave them behind to make sure that they're provided for, if that's our natural instinct, even as sinners, how much more will Jesus take care of his disciples whom he loves until his return? If he died for you, he certainly loves you more deeply than most of us can even fathom. Would he really just leave us to fend for ourselves? Scatter some Cheerios and a water bottle around? Of course not. And so this gives us our main idea from this passage, that Jesus must go to the Father. He has to go. This is part of the plan. He must go to the Father by way of the cross so that, or better, in order that, the Helper may come. That the Helper may come to convict the world through the disciples' witness and to teach them and safeguard all that they need to know in order to bear witness. Okay, I'll say that again. Jesus must go to the Father by way of the cross so that the Helper may come to convict the world through the disciples' witness, through their testimony, that is, and to teach them and safeguard all that they need to know in order for them to bear witness. All right, so first let's look at the necessity for Jesus' departure in verses 4b through 7. And first of all, notice that Jesus recognizes that this is a big deal. He's not just trying to pat his disciples on the head and say, there, it'll be okay. He says in verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He recognizes that. But Sunday, is it next? Yeah, next Sunday, the passage that we're going to look at is Jesus saying to them, yes, there's sorrow in your heart, but your sorrow will turn to joy. So he recognizes the depth of this. And let's look for quickly at verse 8, but I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you're talking about their persecutors, you will remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. All right. So the connection here is this. Verse 4a, let me translate it a little bit differently, but I have said these things to you literally in order that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told these things to you. All right. Well, what is their hour? Well, Jesus' hour is his death and resurrection. His hour that all through John was not yet come, was not yet come, was not yet come. And then the Gentiles, after the Jews keep rejecting him, the Gentiles seek Jesus out. And he says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's talking about his death and resurrection. And so Jesus' hour, inevitably, it seems to me, leads to the persecutor's hour. Now, it is possible. Hour can mean just a period of time or a time without being specified. And it is possible that in chapter 16, when it says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God, it's possible that he's thinking that's the hour, that when their hour comes, when they start killing you, that you may remember that I told them to you. It is also possible that Jesus' hour is connected to their hour, which means that it may be talking about their judgment. I think that second one is probably the case, but you can ask Pastor Chris. He's got more letters after his name, and he'll tell you exactly what's correct there. So Jesus' hour leads inevitably to their judgment, their hour. And in a sense, Jesus' hour was the judgment of the world on him. All right, so Christ must go to the Father by way of the cross so that redemption and judgment may come. That redemption may come to us who are followers of Christ, believers of Christ, must come to Jesus' disciples, and judgment must come to our persecutors. All right, so if we look at verses 5 and 6, Jesus says in verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, on face of it, that's not quite true, because Peter, in chapter 13, 36, after Jesus washes the feet, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And then Peter makes his rather brash statement of, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Thomas, at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And so why is it that Jesus says in verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? They are asking. But there's a gentle rebuke in verse 6. He says in verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, Sorrow has filled your heart. All right. Nevertheless, I tell you that the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The problem with Peter's and Thomas' questions are that they aren't really asking where Jesus is going. They're not really understanding what Jesus is getting at because their questions are self-focused. Peter's concerned about, well, where are you going? Because I want to go with you, and I will lay down my life for you. Thomas's question is concerned with not so much with where Jesus is going, but how do I get there? And the disciples, before the resurrection, just don't get it. And I suppose we should expect that, because it all becomes clear. Jesus makes it clear to them after the resurrection. So they're self-focused, and that's why Jesus is saying, none of you has really asked me, where are you going? For my sake, you're asking for your sakes. And I'm afraid that's like much of Western Christianity. Right? So much of Western Christianity is focused on me. How does that church make me feel? How do I pray and get the things that I want or that I need? And Jesus, that's just characteristic. It's natural for us. It's natural for me to pray for the stuff I want and hope that by saying, in Jesus' name, he'll give it to me. But Jesus addresses their concerns anyway in verse 7. And he doesn't address it by telling them again where he is going, but he addresses their concerns. Their concern is really that they will be left alone. Again, it's self-focused. And I think when we think about Christianity, the fact that Jesus addresses their sort of self-focused concerns gives us some hope that when we have concerns, when I'm concerned about the future, when I don't know what's going to happen today or next week or next year and how I'm going to deal with it, we can look to Jesus and know that he, in his death on the cross, has addressed all of our fears, our anxieties, all of the things that we worry about and care about, all of concerns for our kids, our spouses, our parents. All of that, Christ has addressed. And it's tied up with his death and resurrection in the sense that he has redeemed us and he is sending us the Helper. Maybe the word here is better translated like in the old NIV, that sounds strange, but I'm not sure how the current NIV translates. But the old NIV said counselor. In this passage, that's a really good translation. He is the one who is an advocate for us. All right, so Christ must go to the Father by way of the cross so that redemption and judgment might come. But that entails the coming of the Holy Spirit in two specific roles, and we're going to look at that in the next two major points. The first is that the Helper is the prosecutor, and the second is that the Helper is a guide and teacher. All right, so let's look at the Helper as the prosecutor in verses 8 through 11. All right. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, verse 8. That the word convict is a courtroom term, all right, in the ancient world, courtroom term. And it means to legally convict someone of a crime or of wrongdoing. But it has meanings that spread beyond that. It has what we call a larger semantic range, perhaps, than the English word convict. It can mean to put someone to shame by exposing their unrighteousness. But it can also mean to prove something to someone. And in that sense, we talk about being convicted of my sin. We get some of that. It means I am convinced, it has been proved to me that I am a wrongdoer, I am a sinner. So, but it might also be translated here to convince. So what he's saying is this: the world is condemned by its rebellion against God. But how do they come out of a rebellious world and into Christ's kingdom unless they are first convinced that they are unrighteous, that they have made God their enemy, that they are rebels, that they need a Savior? And so do you see the convict there? There's an element of this. Not only do we simply declare that the world is guilty, and the world in John is a bad place. It's not a big place. When we say the whole world, we mean the extent of the world. We mean, you know, everything. When John uses the term world, he means the depth of its rebellion. That in fact the world is deeply in rebellion. All right. So that's what we're looking at here. The Holy Spirit convicts and convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, in terms of the sin, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The world's sin is that they reject God. The call throughout John, you've heard me say it over and over again, the call throughout John, so often rejected, is that we must believe, that is, trust Jesus, that we must believe or trust the one who sent Jesus. As a matter of fact, in John, we've just seen it in John 14:1, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in God, trust also in me." So that's the world's sin. They have not believed in the one whom God has sent. Well, what about the world's righteousness? concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, the world has its own righteousness, its own standard of righteousness. It's endemic to our fallen human nature, and that is, it's a self-righteousness. We seek to justify ourselves. Think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. It says Jesus told this parable in 18:9, it says Jesus told this parable to people who were seeking to justify themselves. And then it says the Pharisee justified himself and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, not like all the other sinners, because here's all the good stuff I do." The world has its standard of self-righteousness, and in order to preserve my self-righteousness as a sinner, I will lie, I will blame shift, I will compare myself to you, and I always win, And friends, you do that too. We all do it. It's part of being a sinner. The world tells us, seek success our way. Seek success in our eyes. Conform. But here's the point. All right, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The way that Jesus goes to the Father is through the cross. He pays the penalty for our sins. He clothes us with his own righteousness so that we aren't seeking our own righteousness. We aren't conforming to the world's sense of righteousness any longer. Jesus offers a better righteousness, a perfect righteousness. But the world prefers its own, and so the world is convicted of its righteousness. And in the verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, or perhaps has been judged, is a better way to translate it. The world stands condemned, right? John 3:19. Remember that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and this is the little section of John's commentary on that. And I'll read you a little bit of it. For God so loved the world, in spite of how bad it is, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But then in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The world stands condemned. But the world condemns Jesus. The world judges Jesus. Jesus went to the cross because the world judged that he was worthy of death in spite of his innocence. The world condemns Jesus, the one sent by God to death on a cross. And what that should indicate to us is the world's judgment is grossly flawed. And if we were rational human beings, we wouldn't want to be righteous in the world's sight. The world judges its own prince to be good and righteous and beautiful, and judges Jesus to be worthy of condemnation. But the cross, it is at the cross where the prince of this world and the world that he rules are judged. All right, because the ruler of this world is judged. All right, and so I said the Holy Spirit has two roles. One is like a prosecutor, and in that sense, a counselor at court. But he has another role, and that's the third major point, is that the helper is guide and teacher. In other words, the Holy Spirit has a very different role in relation to the world than he has in relationship to Jesus' disciples. For us, he is a teacher and guide. Well, why doesn't Jesus tell them everything before he goes? Verse 12, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. First of all, they've already shown that they can't understand the things Jesus is telling him and won't be able to until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the second thing is that they need a spiritual maturity that's unavailable to them until after Jesus' death and resurrection, unavailable to him apart from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus doesn't tell him absolutely everything before he goes. But also, Verse 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit completes the revelation of God in Christ. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes to you, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. All right. The disciples still have a limited understanding. They need understanding in order to fully declare the truth of everything that Jesus has taught them. And so Jesus is not going to leave them alone on a blanket with Cheerios scattered around. He is sending the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into all truth. And the Holy Spirit works in those. Notice that he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So he works in the apostles. He guides them into all truth. He speaks of things that are to come. And in this, he guides and safeguards the apostles' teaching so that when their words are collected together into what we call the New Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit stands behind that and in us will work through the Scriptures to confirm everything that God has said to us through His servants. So the Holy Spirit still has that role of guide and teacher with us, but instead of teaching us new things, things that the apostles didn't know, he helps us to understand, and not only understand, but trust that what the apostles taught us, what we read in the New Testament, is the truth. All right. Notice that the Holy Spirit in his revelation is dependent on Jesus, just as Jesus is dependent on the Father. Jesus said virtually the same thing about God the Father. He says, I do not speak on my own authority, but I say only what the Father tells me. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing here. And finally, the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Christ is glorified in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so all of these things point us to the fact that we are not alone, that the promise to Jesus, to the 12 or the 11, that Jesus makes on the night that he was betrayed, that those promises extend to us, that we are not left alone, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, the Spirit that is Jesus, has been sent by Jesus to be his presence within us, to guide us into all truth, to speak what Jesus says, in our case, through the Bible. By the way, just a short aside, some of you are aware of a controversy over the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, who proceeds from the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you may know that in the Eastern churches, those churches that are called Orthodox, like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, etc., they don't have "and the Son." Well, let me just say for you here that because of passages like this, the phrase, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, is true, it is trustworthy, and even though it wasn't in the original, perhaps they were dealing with a different set of issues and it wasn't necessary, the Western Church felt that it is necessary to specify that. And so that's just for, there might be a few people that are like nerdy like me, theology nerds, that's important to know. So there it is. So let me conclude this for us. this idea that Jesus must go to the Father. Do you understand that your salvation, each one of you, God has known from before the foundation of the earth, and His plan was always for the Son to go to the cross so that you might be redeemed. So Jesus must go to the Father by way of the cross in order that the helper, the counselor in this passage, that the counselor might come and that he might convict and convince the world. How? Through this testimony of the disciples that the Holy Spirit is safeguarding. But the counselor also comes to teach the disciples and to safeguard all that they need to know in order that they might bear that witness that because it comes from Christ, accurately convicts and convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We can rejoice in that. We are not alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm speaking words too wonderful for me. I don't get at a deep level any of this. And yet, by the power of your Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus has done for me, a wicked man, you have chosen to speak through your word, through me this morning. And so I pray that everyone here would recognize and embrace the truth that they are not alone, that they don't have to ask, where are you going, or what are we supposed to do, that Jesus has considered us and taken care of everything for the sake of His beloved elect. Convince us of that. Convict us of that. And speak to us that wherever there is sorrow, it may turn to joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, officers, please come forward and prepare the